Good evening. It certainly is a privilege and an honor to be speaking to you this evening. I'm very grateful to the elders who have given me the opportunity to study a portion of God's Word and to share it with you tonight by way of encouragement. We know that many of our number are either sick or are quarantining themselves, and so if you're watching on the live stream, we want to thank you for joining us. Even though you can't be here physically, we're grateful that you're joining with us in spirit. If you have your Bibles handy, I invite you to take them out and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and chapter 2 will be beginning our study there shortly in verse 4. Now, while you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit about one of my favorite words. Now, I have a fascination with learning foreign languages, specifically words in those languages that express some deep or profound truth about the human experience. And this word, kintsukuroi, comes from Japanese, and it is one of those words. It describes an art form that embraces and celebrates the beauty that can be found in something that is broken. Now, this word is a compound word. It comes from two Japanese roots, the first, kin, meaning gold, and the second, tsugi, meaning to join together. And so, translated literally, this golden repair, this golden joinery, is an art form in which a craftsman will take a piece of broken pottery and repair it by laying the fragments side by side and painting over the seams with an epoxy or a lacquer that's been infused with gold dust. And the result is a very striking and elegant piece of art. It's a pot or a vase or a plate that's been repaired in such a way that the cracks, the seams, the faults in that piece are highlighted. Now, to truly understand kintsukuroi, to understand the history behind this art form, you have to understand a little bit about Japanese aesthetics, specifically the idea of mono no oware. Mono no oware, and I promise this is the last Japanese that you'll have to learn tonight, but this is a very important idea. It literally translates to the pathos of things, but it describes something deeper. It describes a wistfulness, a yearning, a longing for ephemerality, beauty that the beholder knows is fleeting. In a sense, it encapsulates the idea that the light that burns twice as bright will only burn for half as long. It's the idea that something will be more precious, more beautiful, more poignant, if the beholder knows that that beauty is fleeting. Now, this ethos, this idea of mono no oware, has had an incredibly heavy influence on the Japanese arts throughout the centuries. And I want to give you just a very brief example of how this manifests in modern Japanese culture. A few years ago, there was a TV show that aired in Japan. It followed the story of a young man who was a pianist. And in the spring of a year, he happened to meet a young lady who was a violinist. They began to play music together. Throughout the summer, they practiced and practiced and practiced, and finally, in the fall, they went on tour of Japan. They performed in concerts and exhibitions and competitions, but tragically, in the winter of that year, the young lady fell ill and passed away. Now, when that show was translated, subtitled, and aired in the States, it received a very different reaction in the West than it did in the East. Western audiences had very mixed reviews of this show. They said it was a tragedy, a sad story, that it didn't have a happily ever after and left them feeling down and depressed. Meanwhile, Japanese audiences said that it was a very beautiful and heartfelt story. The friendship that these two people shared was more precious because it was short-lived. The music that they made together was more beautiful because it was so quickly silenced. And that's, in its essence, the idea of mono no oware. It's a yearning for, a longing for, and a deep appreciation of beauty that is fragile, that is fleeting. So when we consider kintsukuroi, this golden repair, I want you to think about how it embodies and exemplifies this idea of mono no oware, a fragile beauty. The piece that is repaired has already been broken, and yet, despite its fragility, the craftsman who repairs it chooses to do so instead of throwing out the fragments and purchasing a new item. Moreover, kintsukuroi doesn't attempt to hide the flaws, to hide the cracks. Rather, by painting over them with gold, they're highlighted. They're brought to the front and center of your attention. They become the focus of the piece rather than something to be ashamed of. But finally, there's an implicit understanding between the craftsman and his audience, that this piece is delicate, it's fragile. And despite that fragility, despite the possibility that it may break again in the future, it is deemed worthy of being repaired anyway. So tonight, I hope you're there with me in Ephesians chapter 2, because we're going to be studying there in verses 4 through 10 and looking for four different ways in which we can observe beauty in brokenness. First, we'll read about the beauty that can be found in something that is broken being restored, and something that is shattered being made whole. Next, we'll read about the beauty that can be found in something priceless being added to repair something that on its own might be considered worthless. Next, we'll look at a beauty that can be found in a celebration of weakness. And finally, we'll consider the beauty that can be observed in something that is broken being restored, not just for display, but so that it can once again fulfill its intended purpose. I hope you're there with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read together verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice that word together. It's repeated three different times in this passage. And if you'll recall in verse 3, we've just been reminded that apart from Christ, without him, we were once children of wrath when we walked in our own lusts. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, when you think about people who were broken and who needed to be restored, I think there's no clearer example in Scripture than that of King David, who after his sin with Bathsheba would pen the 51st Psalm, in which he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You don't have to read long in the Psalms before you realize that when David had sinned, when he felt himself separated and apart from God, it ate at him, it gnawed at him, and he longed for, yearned for, prayed earnestly that he might be renewed, restored, that though he felt broken, he might be made whole through God's grace. Next, I want to shift gears for a moment and ask you to make a value judgment. I want you to consider the two elements present in kintsukuroi. On the one hand, you have the gold that is used to repair the vessel. And on the other hand, you have the clay from which it is constructed. Now, I want you to think about which of those two elements is more valuable, is more precious. Now, gold, of course, is a monetary instrument. We buy and sell and trade it on a regular basis, and so its price fluctuates with the economy. But as of last week, the price of gold was somewhere around $1,830 per ounce. Now, compare that with clay. If perhaps after tonight you find yourself invigorated and enthused at pursuing the hobby of pottery, you might go online and look to buy wholesale pottery clay. And you can, in fact, order 50-pound blocks of high-quality pottery clay, have it shipped straight to your door, and if you divide out the price of that block of clay into the units of dollars per ounce, you'll come up with a figure of somewhere around 3 cents per ounce. So I ask you again, what is more valuable? Is it the gold, or is it the clay? Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, after noting that we've been raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, there's a purpose to it. It's that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So just like with the gold and with the clay, I want to ask you to make another value judgment. Where is the value in our lives? Is it in our own righteousness, our own self-worth? Perhaps it's in the possessions that we accumulate while on this earth. Now, we could try to boast in such things, but to do so would be foolish. Just as foolish as the Laodiceans, who were warned in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, that though they said they were rich, they were wealthy, and have need of nothing, they did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so, the advice offered to them was to buy from God, buy from Christ, gold, as it were, refined in the fire, that they might be rich, white garments that they might be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So I ask you again, where is the value? Is it in our own righteousness? The things that we accomplish while on this earth? Perhaps the possessions that we accumulate? Now, while it is true that gold is, in comparison with clay, priceless. There's no comparison. That's not entirely accurate. You see, gold does have a price. We do put a dollar value on it. We buy and sell and trade it. But we know, deep down, that it doesn't matter how much gold one accumulates. Valuable though it may be, all the gold in the world would not be sufficient to purchase salvation. What shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and all the gold contained therein, and yet forfeit his own soul? What could a man give in exchange for his soul? The only thing that could be offered on our behalf as a ransom for the lost souls of this world was the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus, blood that is truly priceless, offered on our behalf to rescue us, not only to make us whole, but to add immeasurable, tremendous value to our lives. I want to continue now reading in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 8 through 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I want you to look at this image on the screen behind me. When you look at this depiction of Kintsukuroi, I want to ask you, where is your eye drawn? Is your attention drawn to the unblemished, unmarred pieces of clay? Or is your eye instead drawn to the cracks that have been highlighted with gold? Rather than attempting to hide the cracks, to cover up the flaws in the piece, the craftsman has instead chosen to illuminate them, to make them beautiful. So much so, in fact, that your entire focus is on the gold that fills those cracks, rather than on the attacked pieces of clay. Now, when I think about, in Scripture, examples of men and women who had weaknesses in their lives that proved an opportunity for something else, something more precious, something more beautiful to shine through, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul, who in the famous thorn in the flesh passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said that God said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong." I want to take just a moment here, a brief sidetrack, to make a very important distinction between the weakness that comes about through human frailty and weakness that comes about through deliberate acts of destruction. Now, this picture has been on the screen for a while, and at some point, some of you may have begun to notice that something is wrong. Something is odd about this particular piece of Kintsukuroi. If you haven't noticed it yet, I don't fault you. It took me quite a while before I realized that one of the stock images that I had selected for my presentation was not truly Kintsukuroi. Because there's something fundamentally wrong about this piece. If you look long enough, you'll realize it. It's that the cracks are too straight. It's almost as if they're not cracks at all, but cuts that have been made. Now, it turns out when Japan opened its borders again to the West in the Meiji Restoration, Western collectors saw Kintsukuroi. They thought it was beautiful, and they began to covet it. And so they devised a plan of how they could add Kintsukuroi to their collection. They began deliberately smashing their own antiques, boxing up the pieces, sending them off to Japan to be repaired in the style of Kintsukuroi, and then had them returned to their collections. And they thought that this would enhance the value of their collections. They would be able to sell these pieces at a profit at auctions. But they made a very critical mistake, is that when they did this, they billed the insurance companies for these accidental damages. They were taken to court. And the courts agreed that insurance money was not meant to be used to cover deliberate destruction of ancient pieces of pottery. Now, if any of that sounds familiar to you, it's perhaps because some in the first century church were guilty of a very similar fault. If you'll remember, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the church in Rome, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein?" Just like insurance money is not meant to finance an upgrade of one's collection of ancient pottery, God's grace is not meant to be used as an excuse, as a cloak for vice, as a reason to go on living in sin, though you claim to be in a right relationship with Him. Finally, I want to tell you about the origins of Kintsu Kuroi, and about a beauty that was discovered in an object that was able to once again fulfill its purpose. Now, according to Japanese legend, Kintsu Kuroi was invented to repair a teapot that belonged to a shogun. Now, a shogun in ancient Japan was a military leader, a dictator, or an emperor, if you will. And this particular shogun had a teapot that he liked very much, but sadly, it was broken. And so, he sent it off to China to be repaired. But when it was returned, the repair was not very good. The artisans in China had taken metal staples and drilled them into the sides of the pieces to hold them together. Now, unfortunately, that did not form a watertight seal. And so, since the teapot could not hold water, it could not function as a teapot. The shogun was very displeased by this, and so he ordered his personal craftsmen to find a better way to repair his teapot. And what they came up with was, in fact, Kintsu Kuroi. They used an epoxy and a lacquer to make a watertight seal. They embellished the cracks with gold to make a refined, elegant piece that would be fitting for the presence of the shogun. But that piece, once it was repaired, was returned to its master so that it could once again fulfill its purpose and serve in the presence of its king. Now, speaking of kings, we've already discussed one king, King David, who was broken and restored. But there was another king in ancient Judah who was also similarly broken, humbled, and then restored. But when he was restored to his kingdom, he had a job to do. He set about undoing years of damage that he himself had wrought upon God's people. Of course, I'm talking about King Manasseh. We'll get to him in just a moment, but I want you to consider Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we are restored, when we're made whole, when we're saved from our own sin, it's not simply so that we can rest on our laurels, so that we can go to the temple, as it were, and pray self-righteous prayers, thanking God that we are not like other men, especially like those sinners over there. We have a purpose to fulfill. We are still called to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to spread the good news of Christ's sacrifice for mankind to the four corners of the world. And so again, I'll return to Manasseh. If you recall his story in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, he's behaved very wickedly. He's built idols and altars to false gods in the temple itself, and he has behaved so wickedly, in fact, that it is said that he was more wicked, in fact, than the Canaanites who had been cast out before the children of Israel. And in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, we read that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. But that's not where his story ends. We continue reading in 2 Chronicles 33, and we read in verse 15 that when Manasseh was restored, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He was restored, but not just so that he could sit on his throne and do nothing, but so that he could once again fulfill his purpose of leading the children of Israel in service to their God. Now, as we think about these two kings, about David and Manasseh, I want you to notice something. In the art of Kintsu Kuroi, the cracks are highlighted, the flaws are highlighted, but sometimes the piece cannot be repaired in its entirety. Sometimes a fragment is missing or else damaged beyond repair, and so the craftsman must replace it entirely, and often this is done entirely with gold. We remember that David, though he was restored, though he was forgiven, still faced consequences for his sin. Because his actions had given great cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who was born to him in Bathsheba died. Even though Manasseh was restored and set about destroying the altars and the idols that he had built, despite the fact that he set Israel again on the course of serving the Lord their God, Yet there was a prophecy given in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 that because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed all of those abominations, God says he will forsake the remnant of his inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. It's an important lesson for us to take away from this. Just like the cracks still remain in these vessels, even though they're repaired, just like those two kings were forgiven and yet still faced consequences, we ought to take away from this that forgiveness does not necessarily imply removal of all the consequences of our actions. God in his wisdom may still choose to discipline us or else to allow us to suffer the results of our own poor choices. If we choose to sow to the wind, God is under no obligation to insulate us, to protect us from reaping the whirlwind, from reaping the fruits of what we've sown. And finally tonight, as we bring our thoughts to a close, I want you to consider the fact that the peace may very well break again, despite the fact that it's been repaired. I want you to recall the idea of mono no oware, the fragile beauty. Kintsukuroi embraces this ethos. It highlights the beauty that can be found in the fragility of the piece by highlighting those cracks, those flaws in the pot, the vase, the plate, whatever else it may be, with gold. And the craftsman who chooses to repair that piece does so knowing that it is fragile. That's why it broke in the first place. He does so knowing that it may very well break again. And yet, he still chooses to do so anyway. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8 compares our God to a master craftsman, a potter. It reads, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand." Moreover, the God that we serve not only is a master craftsman, but he understands us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we are fragile. And so, if we stumble, if we fall along the way, he's provided a way through which we might be cleansed. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So tonight, in our study of Ephesians, the second chapter, I hope that we've been able to see ways in which we can find beauty, even in broken lives. We saw the beauty that can be found in something that is broken, shattered, being restored, being made whole. We looked at the beauty that can be found in value added, the priceless blood of Christ offered as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. We looked at a beauty that could be found in a celebration of weakness. Just like the cracks in the clay are highlighted by gold, something more precious and more valuable than the clay, so too, our weakness is an opportunity for God's grace and Christ's strength to be made manifest in our lives. And finally, we looked at the beauty that can be seen in once again fulfilling a purpose. That once we are restored, once we are raised up to walk in that newness of life, there are good deeds prepared for us to walk in. We still have a job to do. We saw from the examples of two kings who reigned over Judah that consequences may still persist in our lives despite the fact that we are restored. But we can take comfort in the fact in knowing that God was willing to forgive us, even knowing, seeing into our futures that we might stumble again. One more time, I want to ask you to consider the idea of fragile beauty, the idea of mono no oware. You see, God beautifully repairs our broken lives. And in part, these lives that are repaired, that are restored into a right relationship with him, are beautiful, specifically because of their inherent fragility. But we must realize that even this beauty is fleeting. Recall the idea of the pathos of things, the yearning for the ephemeral. Now I want to ask you, should we be longing for a beauty that we know cannot possibly last forever? Must we sorrow as those who have no hope when we see a story about two young friends who are tragically parted by death, music that is suddenly silenced? Should we not instead look to something greater, to something better, to something more perfect? Should we not instead look forward to an eternal beauty that we await in heaven, that will not fade, that will not pass away, that is not fragile or delicate, but is instead promised to us by our God? We look forward to a time in which these corruptible bodies will put on incorruption. We await a time at which this mortal will put on immortality, a place in which there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, a place where God will make all things new. I want to leave you with this thought from the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 49. He writes, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man." Now, seeing as those things are determined, seeing as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, to borrow Peter's turn of phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We're warned in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that before that day comes, we ought to remember the Creator, before the silver cord is loosed, or even the golden bowl be broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So let me ask you tonight, do you feel broken? Perhaps you realize that your sin has separated you from your God, that you are no longer in a right relationship with Him. You realize that you need to be baptized into His blood, raised up to walk in newness of life, restored, made whole, with the value of Christ's blood, His sacrifice added to wash away your sins, that you might be restored not only to, you know, be in a right relationship with God, but to walk in good works, to do good deeds, to carry out the Great Commission of spreading the gospel, the good news to the world. Well, tonight, we're here to tell you that you can be made whole if you feel broken. The sacrifices of our God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these our God will not despise. And if that describes you tonight, if you have a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and you need to come in faith and in penitence to ask God for forgiveness for your sins, then we invite you to come and let that need be known while together we stand and while we sing.
Onward rejoicing, I tread my way, I am right winding.